Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. What do Yahoo in 1996, Google in 2004, and Bitcoin in 2010, what do they all have in common? They were amazing investment opportunities. Yahoo went public in 96 at $13 a share, and at its peak was worth $118 a share. So if you'd invested $1,000, you would have made $9,000. You would have ended up with $9,000. Google went public in 2004 at $84 a share and has split multiple times. So if you look up the stock price, you can't quite calculate it. But $1,000 in 2004 would have netted you almost $2 million today. Now, you think that's good? Bitcoin in 2010 was worth 30 cents a coin and is now worth over 100,000 a coin. $1,000 of Bitcoin, if you bought it at $1 a coin, would be worth $103 million. At 30 cents a coin, you'd have $340 million. Now, those are what you call good times to invest. Right place, right time for maximum profit. We can imagine American Jesus, circa 2025, saying, "You are living the good life if you bought lots of Bitcoin in 2010. That's what American Jesus might say. Now, on the flip side of the proverbial coin, it was never a good time to be a prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, in the Hebrew scriptures. See what I did there? Never really a good time to be a prophet. Now, think about the different people that were prophets in the Old Testament. Moses, he led a bickering, argumentative group of people, former slaves, out of slavery, but that generation never got past the bickering. They never got past the slavery mindset and the rebellion. Think about Samuel. Samuel came at a time when even the priesthood was in danger. Eli had his strengths, but also his weaknesses. But he did well. He led the people well, but he had the same problem that his predecessor Eli had. He did not lead his sons well, and so toward the end of his life, the people of Israel asked for a king, and so he anointed the first two kings of Israel. Nathan. You think about Nathan. He was a prophet with David, which would have been a remarkable thing to be a prophet with a wonderful king like David, but Nathan also was a prophet in David's weakest moment. When David had screwed up and had slept with the wife of one of his great warriors, Uriah, and then tried to convince Uriah to take over this pregnancy that David had himself caused through sin, Uriah didn't take the bait, and so he had Uriah killed. And so Nathan had the great opportunity to go in front of a king who had done something bad and reprove him for it. Do you think that that was something easy for Nathan to do? I don't think so. It was definitely not convenient. Elijah served in a time when the people of Israel were worshiping Yahweh, sure, but also worshiping Baal, also worshiping Asherah and other gods and goddesses. And he, over and over again, did miraculous things to try to bring people back to God. On the pinnacle of that is that moment where he works with the prophets of Baal. He has them go build an altar, has them spend hours and hours cutting themselves, praying, asking for fire to come down from heaven. Doesn't happen. At the end of the day, he puts together an altar. He pours water on the altar and on the sacrifice. He says a simple prayer and bam, the fire comes down. You would think that would have fixed everything. Elijah thought that would have fixed everything. And he realized that it didn't fix anything at all. He gets discouraged and he goes and prays to God that God would kill him. That's what it was like to be a prophet. Daniel, I think about Daniel. Daniel is strong and resilient. He lives his life, and he lives to be an old man. We know by the end of the book of Daniel, he was a very old man. But if you think about Daniel's life, he faced death threats from the time he was a youth, all the way until he was very old. And during that whole time, he lived under foreign kings. He was not able to live the way that he wanted to live. He was not able to serve God the way that he wanted to serve God. Through it all, he's a man of prayer. He's strong and resilient, but we have to wonder if all of that took a toll on him. The life that he wanted to live was not the life that he could live. My point is that none of these men's lives were easy. No prophet of God has ever had an easy life. But if you want to understand persecution for righteousness' sake, And I'm going to argue, if you want to understand what peacemaking is, look no further than the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 11 talks about how Jeremiah's own family and the people in his town turned against him and plotted to kill him. In Jeremiah 20, he was beaten and put into the stocks by a man named Pashur, who was a priest and a chief officer in the house of the Lord, a man who should have been his ally and yet was one of his greater enemies. In Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah was attacked by a mob and he was threatened with death. In chapter 28, he was ridiculed by a false prophet named Hananiah for wearing a yoke in public. Jeremiah was wearing a yoke and saying that Nebuchadnezzar was going to put them under the yoke, and Hananiah broke the yoke off and gave a false prophecy. Jeremiah said, "Hananiah, you're going to be dead by the end of the year." And the Bible tells us that Hananiah died within the year. In chapter 37, Jeremiah was arrested, he was beaten, and he was imprisoned by the king's princes. And finally, in chapter 38, he was lowered into a cistern by ropes, and he sank into the mud. He was left to die. The commentaries I consulted on this said that they were not willing to kill a prophet, but they were willing to put him in a position where he was likely to die. That was Jeremiah's life. There's an oft-quoted verse about Jeremiah's life where it says that he wanted to quit, and yet the words of the Lord were in him like a fire inside his bones. He could not stop even if he wanted to. Well, there's a reason why he wanted to quit. That's the reason why he wanted to quit, because his life wasn't easy. His ministry wasn't easy. And in particular, that specific text comes in the context of Jeremiah 20 with Pashur beating him and putting him into the stocks. And yet, Jeremiah goes out into the public sphere again and again. He goes out into the marketplace and he does crazy stuff like taking jars and breaking them, buying a jar and then breaking it. Another time, like I said, he wears a yoke out in public. He's just walking around with an oxen's yoke on his shoulders. He's doing these wild things. And one of the wildest things he does is, and this is like ridiculous, mind-bending faith to me, is in the height of the Babylonian siege. So you have this foreign power, they're coming in, they're attacking Jerusalem, which is this fortress of a city, hard to break through. And the battle's going on so long, and time is going on, and food is getting scarce, and people are doing all sorts of crazy things because food is scarce and water is scarce. What Jeremiah does is he redeems some of his, I think, cousin's property or something like that. He buys land. Land that is going to be worthless when the Babylonians take it over, because they're just going to steal it from everyone. And in a ridiculous act of faith, he buys that land. In the same chapter where he buys this land, God shows Jeremiah a vision of the kingdom of God, when God would bring all the people, his people, back to the land, when he would restore the land, when everything wrong with the world would be made right again. Jeremiah buying that field was proof that he believed in the coming kingdom. Proof that he believed that God would one day restore this world, restore the people, and come down and be with us himself. That's what the coming kingdom is going to be all about. Now, some people might look at Jeremiah's life and they might say, "Wow, what a troublemaker. You know, he went out of his way to get in people's faces. What's up with that?" They had a right to privacy. They had a right to peace. They had a right to being quiet and just going about their lives and doing what they wanted to do. Now, some of us might look at his life and say, "Wow, what a bold prophet. He went around saying what God told him to say and doing what God told him to do, even in the face of difficulty. What an amazing guy. What an amazing prophet." But this morning, what I want to suggest to you is that Jesus would not call Jeremiah a troublemaker. I don't think he would just call him a bold prophet, although I think Jesus would call Jeremiah a bold prophet. I think Jesus would call Jeremiah a peacemaker. Is this counterintuitive? Maybe. Want to think about it a little bit more? Come along. We're going to journey through Matthew here and see what we find. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount for 4 weeks now. This is our fourth week. And we've been seeing that Jesus has a new vision for life based on this kingdom of God. That's why we call this section Kingdom Identity. And the Beatitudes that we've been going through, one thing that they are, there are many things, but one thing that they are is they're expressions of hope in what awaits people. And the type of people that that typically it awaits are people like the powerless ones, the grieving ones, the unimportant, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those who are merciful, and those who are pure in heart. These are the types of people who are going to be rewarded by God in their seeking for him. And I love what our brother Leon said last week about cultivating a hunger and thirst for righteousness. We want to know what doing right by God and what doing right by others really looks like, so that when we don't see it, we miss it. When we don't see it in our lives, we miss it. When we don't see it in our city, we are upset about that. When we don't see it in our country and in our world, we get upset by that. We yearn for this coming kingdom. We yearn for this time when righteousness will be done, when everything wrong will be made right again. And in the meantime, what we can do is we seek justice and we help people as we can. It's a beautiful vision, this vision of what Jesus has for us in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a beautiful vision of what life can be like. So we're going to pick up Matthew chapter 5 and we're going to read verses 9 through 12. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons, or we'll see children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our seventh beatitude is in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons or the children of God. And I've put the two lines in separate colors to remind us of what we looked at a couple weeks ago, where this first line in yellow is the Ashrei portion from Tim Mackey and the Bible Project. It's Jesus's view of their life. He's saying they're living the good life. You are living the good life if you are a peacemaker, is what he's saying. And then the blessing is in the white. That's the blessing that God gives us, the Baruch blessing. They shall be called the sons of God, the children of God. What I want to say this morning is that there's a difference between people of peace, or peaceful people, we could say, peacekeepers, which amps it up just a little bit more, and then peacemakers. I particularly know people in my life who love peace, who put peace high up on the virtues of what it means to live a good life. Many of them put the comfort of others before their own personal comfort, and therefore one of the manifestations of that is they avoid conflict, right? That is not what Jesus is talking about, being a peacemaker. That is avoiding conflict. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with putting someone else's opinions above your own. In fact, the Bible talks highly about that. But in some sense, that is seeking personal peace or trying to be a peaceful person, and again, that can be a great quality, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. Now, an even higher charge than being a peaceful person, so that's like level one here. Level two is being a peacekeeper. Now, someone who keeps the peace, they find the situation already mostly at peace, maybe with conflict starting to bubble. So being a peacekeeper requires more work than just simply being a person of peace. That's still not what Jesus is talking about here. The word peacemaker literally means doer of peace. This is what Tim Mackey says about it in the Bible Project. Biblical peace is not the absence of conflict, it's the presence of harmony. Peace is something that has to be made. It doesn't happen in nature. So being a peacemaker is someone who goes out intentionally into the world to bring harmony, to bring mercy, to bring love. It's something intentional. You see, often what we find in Jesus, or what we want to find in Jesus, is the call for personal peace, to be peaceful people. We think that simply being peaceful people is a noble calling. As we stay home and we enjoy our peace, we enjoy our comfort, and we look at the mess out there and we say, oh man, it looks really messy out there. It is so cozy here in my house with my spouse and my kids. Isn't this a great life to have? But the charge that Jesus is calling us to is not to be peaceful. I think it starts there. Certainly it starts there. We have to be at home and at peace in our own lives with our spouses and with our children before we head out and do it for other people. We have to have this presence of harmony in our own lives before we can really help someone else with harmony. And then, of course, we can extend that with our church community as well. We have to be at peace here before we can be at peace in the city of Louisville. But eventually, to be a peacemaker, we have to head out into the fray, like our Lord did, and share mercy and grieve with people and make peace. And sometimes making peace, if we look at the example of Jesus, looks like reproving the Pharisees and speaking truth to power. Sometimes it looks like Jeremiah wearing a yoke around his shoulders. This is upside down. This is countercultural. It's counterintuitive. And yet, I tell you today, I think it's kingdom logic. But the point being made is we can't have peace with people who especially are abusing their power and mistreating other people. By definition, you cannot have peace with people like that. Jesus will tell us that we can't have peace with hypocrites. And that's why, when we look at Jesus and his ministry, throughout his ministry, 90% of the people that he talks to, he's reaching out in mercy. He's reaching out in love. He's reaching out with compassion. And if we had to describe them, how do we describe them? Would the words powerless, grieving, and unimportant fit the bill? I think so. The ones that he rebukes harshly are not ones who are powerless, grieving, or unimportant. They're the powerful, they're the arrogant, and they're the important. They're the ones in power. They're the ones abusing people when they could do better. So peacemaking, in those instances, it does look like rebuke. And not only is Jesus' version of peacemaking different from what we expect, his methods are different too. You might think of peacekeeping missions that look like this. On the left, we have a UN peacekeeper. That's a pretty large gun that's strapped around his neck. So there are peacekeeping missions where we send a bunch of guys with guns in to solve the problem. Now, this is pretty much analogous to what we would find in Jesus' time with his disciples. On the right there, we have a modern rendition of what the Roman Legion would have looked like. Jesus and his disciples lived under Roman rule, where land had been violently taken from their ancestral owners. The Roman peace, which in Latin is Pax Romana, was enforced by Roman soldiers with boots on the ground. You could not distinguish between Roman peace and the methods used to obtain that peace. They go hand in hand. So the way to peace in Jesus' time, according to their culture and their customs, the historians tell us, the way to peace is to kill and subjugate those who disagree with you. In this case, those who oppose Roman rule. In other words, the way to peace is through violence. As my friend Sean Finnegan has said before, it's easy to find peace when everyone is dead. Now, that's decidedly not the peacemaking way of Jesus, as we will continue to find. The peacemaking way of Jesus is nonviolent, it's self-sacrificial, and it's humbly radical. In their time, as the Bible Project points out, everyone in that society, everyone in the Jewish world had a different way of viewing peace and a different method for how they were to gain that peace. And Jesus is saying to them, follow me. I will show you how to be a peacemaker. I'll show you what it looks like to emulate your Father who is in heaven. And that's what he's doing for us here in the Sermon on the Mount. Turning to the end of the verse, I told you we'd finally figure out why sons is children. But the translation sons is meant to be gender inclusive. The ESV has sons. Many literal translations have sons, but also many literal translations have children as well. Translations that have children include the NRSV updated edition, the NET, and of course, my old favorite, the King James, the one I grew up with. The point here is that being a son or a child of God means sharing some essential character traits with God. So by going out in the world and intentionally bringing shalom, intentionally bringing wholeness into the world, when you do that, you're emulating your Father who's in heaven. This is what R.T. France says in his New International Commentary on the New Testament. He says, "Peacemakers will be called God's children. The passive probably implies that God himself will recognize them as his true children on the basis that God's children reflect God's character." He quotes another section we'll get to in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. And God is the ultimate peacemaker. The Semitic idiom, sons of, often indicates those who share a certain character or status. Here and in 5:45, sons of God similarly expresses the idea of sharing God's character. So we have a special relationship with God when we are peacemakers. Why? Because we're emulating God, who is the ultimate maker of peace. So that's a little bit about that seventh beatitude. Here's our eighth one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To put this in the language that we used a couple sermons ago, you are living the good life if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I'm going to ask the same question I asked a couple weeks ago. In what way, Jesus? In what way are we living the good life if we're persecuted? This doesn't make any sense. Well, several commentators noticed, including Tim Mackey of the Bible Project and Dr. France, when you go out into the public view attempting to make peace in just the way that Jesus did, you are likely to face persecution. Think about Jeremiah's ministry. Did he face persecution? Think about Jesus' ministry. Did he face persecution? Absolutely, over and over again. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's inviting us into his way of living, his way of being in the world. But as we've seen before, he's a generous Lord. He's not going to bring us into a problem without telling us that there's a problem. If you live the way that Jesus lived, you're going to face the same things that he faced. And he's going to tell you that's what you're going to do. When you put yourself out there like this, you are likely to be misunderstood. Think about Jesus' ministry. When you eat with tax collectors and sinners, you are likely to be misunderstood. When you touch and hug lepers, you are likely to be misunderstood. When you allow women to anoint you, and you're, as far as we know, a single man, you're going to be misunderstood. When you love your enemies, you are going to be misunderstood. This is not the way that life makes sense to us, or it made sense to them back then. And the reason for that is because our culture and our world is constantly being shaped by the powers of darkness. Our culture and what seems right is often shaped as much as possible by those powers. That was true in their day. It is still true in our day. So this is a little bit about this. We're going to keep talking about this because the next beatitude is sort of an amplification of this one. I do want to point out, though, that if we are persecuted and we look nothing like Jesus, or if we're being persecuted for something that has nothing to do with Jesus, then there is no reward. That idea is going to get expounded on in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. That's a key word, falsely. Second key phrase here, on my account. Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, who do you think Jesus had in mind when he said what we read in verse 12 here? You think he had Jeremiah in mind? You think he had Elijah in mind? Think he had other, maybe Daniel? I think he certainly had Jeremiah in mind. There are others, of course, as well. Now, this is what I call, and some people call, the bonus beatitude. There's a couple of reasons for this. Number one, it seems to be an amplification of the eighth beatitude, this ninth one. And it is structured differently. Jesus goes from addressing a group of people in the third person to speaking to those specifically who are going to follow him in the second person, plural, which Tim Mackey, who's from I think the West Coast, and I, who grew up in Arkansas, both like to use the Southern y'all to describe the second person plural, y'all. So you could say, blessed are y'all when others revile y'all and persecute y'all and other all kinds of evil against y'all on my falsely on my account. For y'all's reward is great. We could read it that way because of the grammar. So the first thing that we must do when we encounter opposition is to ask ourselves with humility, and of course to ask God. These are important questions to ask God too. Am I being persecuted on Jesus' account? Or am I facing controversy because I'm being mean? In other words, am I being accused falsely? Am I being accused on Jesus' account or not? And a good way to identify the answer to that question is asking yourself, in what I'm doing, am I hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Am I being merciful? Am I being pure in heart? Am I being a peacemaker? These are the questions that we can ask ourselves, because there are plenty of people in the world today who are Christian or who claim to be Christian, who would claim to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And when you look at the fruit of their lives, I have a hard time answering any of these bottom four questions in the affirmative, in the fruit that I see in their lives. And of course, their lives are between them and God. I'm not here to judge them. I'm simply suggesting to you that when the world looks at Christianity, they better see Jesus. If they don't see Jesus and they get upset about that, well, you can't say it's persecution for righteousness' sake. Persecution for not looking like Jesus, which I think is a whole nother problem, probably a bigger problem, honestly, in our world today than persecution for righteousness' sake. So if we can't answer these questions in the affirmative, we are being persecuted for Jesus' sake, then we should expect to be rewarded. That is the blessing we see here in this final beatitude. But we may not be rewarded in this life. I want to make a quick comment about this language in heaven. In the prior verse, it says, your reward is great in heaven. The language in heaven here means either that our reward is reserved in heaven and will be given to us in the kingdom of God when Jesus comes back, or it could be understood as a spiritual blessing that comes from heaven, for example, a deeper affinity and relationship with God. And again, I found Dr. France's commentary helpful. He says, unlike many modern Christians, Matthew is not coy about the reward that awaits those who are faithful to their calling. The source of the disciples' celebration is the recognition that the good, which is promised to them, far outweighs the bad that they may experience now. What form the great reward will take is not spelled out here, beyond the fact that it is in heaven, and that phrase is probably best understood not of a location so much as of a relationship with God. I thought this was helpful. What this reminded me of is it reminded me of Paul's attitude in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The Apostle Paul was a man associated with persecution for Jesus' sake. He was beaten, he was shipwrecked, all sorts of terrible things happened to him. And yet he continued following his Lord. He continued on the mission that his Lord gave him because he knew that the reward was going to be great. So in this last beatitude, we could sort of group eight, these last two beatitudes. These last beatitudes, they're an invitation to follow Jesus' vision for a new reality based on the ethics and the expectation of the kingdom of God, knowing that God is faithful to reward us for our faithfulness to his vision. And I use this word invitation not lightly. I use it very intentionally because Jesus doesn't stand up in front of his potential disciples and he doesn't say, you better follow me or else you're going to be in trouble, else you're going to be liable to judgment. That's not what he says. He says, follow me. I'm living the good life. Trust me. I'm living the good life. You'll be living the good life if you do this. You'll be living the good life if you do that. He's inviting them in to his life and his way of ministry. It's an invitation. And it's a gracious one. I love what Tim Mackey said about the Beatitudes, because he calls the Beatitudes the job description of Jesus. Because what Jesus is going to do in the rest of his ministry is he's going to seek out the powerless, the grieving, and the unimportant. And what is he going to do with the powerless and the grieving and the unimportant, you might ask? Well, he's going to show mercy. He's going to act generously. He's going to do right by them and do right by God. He's going to be pure in heart, and he's going to make peace. Peace with them, between them, and help them make peace with God. And for all of that, what's going to happen to him? They're going to kill him. He's going to be persecuted. Jesus is laying out what he's going to do. And he's inviting us into the story with him. So what is our application of this today? Throughout this series, my exhortation has been for us to gain a renewed sense of this remarkable vision of what Jesus thinks life should be like, and then understand how we can live that way today. And again, I want to point out that we talked about this a couple weeks ago in the virtual sermon when it was too snowy to be here. You know, we don't have to imagine that we have to live this way perfectly or else consequences are going to befall us. That's not the point of the Sermon on the Mount. The point is not that we're going to be perfect in living this way. It's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be perfect individually. It's not going to be perfect in this church community. It's not going to be perfect on a national America scale before Jesus comes back. It's not. The point is about an invitation has been issued here by our Messiah, by our Lord, by the wisest man who ever lived. And the question we have to ask ourselves is this vision worth being lived up to? However we can. If it's 50%, isn't that 50% of living Jesus' way better than 0% of living Jesus' way? We can emulate our Lord's way of living. And as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will continue filling in the blanks, adding more layers and more details as to how he thinks about the world and what it looks like to be one of his followers. But we start here in the beginning with this invitation. And so today, the thought that I want to leave you with is to think about Jeremiah. Year after year of being given visions and prophecies, time after time, he goes into the public sphere. He's being dramatic. He's doing things like buying jars and breaking them. He's wearing an oxen yoke like this picture. He's getting beaten. He's getting thrown into prison. People repeatedly threaten his life. He wants to give up. And yet, he doesn't give up. Why doesn't he give up? Because he knows there will be no peace for him if he stops. He can't just stay home and live quietly. There can be no peace for him personally or for the nation as a whole until there is repentance and there is change. And so he heads out into that public sphere time and time again to make peace, breaking jars and wearing yokes and saying what God has given him to say. That's what it looks like to be a peacemaker. Or think about Jesus. And I apologize in advance. This is an AI-generated image. And Jesus is a little more Anglo-Saxon looking than I would prefer. But this is the best I could do on limited time. But think about Jesus. He's born under Roman rule. He's threatened on every side by religious opponents. By the threat of Roman authority. By Jewish resistance fighters to Roman rule. All these different groups of people have a different angle on peace, have a different view of what the Messiah looks like, have a different view of what they think Jesus should do if he claims to be the Messiah. He doesn't fit nicely into any of their boxes. Spoiler alert. What Jesus has is a vision of God's kingdom, of what life should be like, that is beautiful and it's beyond comparison. It's better than all of their views, but they don't want to see that. But just like we sometimes react to Jesus' words. It's not what they want either. You see, some part of us wants revenge. Some part of us wants hate. Some part of us wants violence. Some part of us wants to justify our personal prosperity, our personal peace, our personal comfort. And so just like they were afraid of, offended by Jesus' words, sometimes we can be afraid of and offended by Jesus' words too. And yet, Jesus knows all this. And yet, what does he do? He goes out into public again and again to teach, to heal, to bless. He's looking for the powerless, for the grieving, for the unimportant. He's looking to show mercy, to be generous, to grieve with people, to make peace. He's not picking up the sword and fighting. He's not arguing for the sake of being right. Gosh, I wish I could say that. He's not trying to win points in the public eye. He's not campaigning to be made king. These ideas were not popular then. They are still not popular today. Our natural selves want to use power, want to hoard power, while Jesus teaches us to share power through service. Our natural self craves justice. We want justice for our interests, and we crave mercy when we're the ones to blame, when we act wrongly. When the tables are turned, we rarely crave justice for others when mercy would let us off the hook. We talked in the beginning about investments, about the best time to make an investment. My thought here at the end is now is the time for an investment of your life in the pursuit of the kingdom of God. This is the real investment opportunity of a lifetime. To latch onto this beautiful vision of life that Jesus lays out for us in the Sermon on the Mount. To hear this calling, follow me. I'll show you how to live the good life. Let's respond to that calling. Two questions for us as we close. Do your dreams and ambitions line up with Jesus' view of mercy, peacemaking, and love? Our dreams and ambitions. When you daydream, what are you dreaming about? Are you actively making peace, or are you enjoying your own personal peace and comfort? These are not just for you. These are for me too. This whole thing has been for me too. It's never easy to be a true follower of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your graciousness and your mercy to us and for this great invitation that we are seeing in the Sermon on the Mount, in these powerful and beautiful words that your Son and our Lord Jesus gave so many years ago. We're so thankful to have the opportunity to read these words, to let them soak more and more into our hearts. Father, help us to be peacemakers. Help us to find peace at home, to find wholeness in those around us and close to us. But Father, don't let us stop there. Help us to continue on that journey and seek the welfare and the shalom and the wholeness and the blessing of people out in our community. Help us be a beacon of light and mercy and love in Louisville as well. Father, we're so grateful for what you've given us, and we just ask for your help in transforming us along this way as we follow this path that Jesus is laying out for us. It's in his name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.